Good to see everybody. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll update ourselves as to where we've been and where we are going. So let's do that first and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to be here to read, think, study, give consideration to the truths that are revealed in your word. We hope and pray that what we're doing is not just to learn more, but to be more convicted in our faith and to be more compelled in our lives and our action to live consistent with what we know to be right and to do our best to share that with others. We're thankful for every blessing we have physically, and we're especially thankful for all the blessings we have spiritually through Christ. And we hope and pray that our time together will be profitable, that we will think about where we are in relation to what we read and see revealed in your word, and what we need to do better at, what we need to stop doing, what we need to start doing, and what we need to do to be more like Jesus in every way. We're so thankful for the opportunity to have this time and this place this morning to meet with each other. Help us to be mindful of each other and to encourage each other as we do our best to walk in faith. Ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, this is the third lesson in a series that we're entitling Principal Faith, and it starts with messages from the book of Genesis. And I've got all this on a website, but it's not done yet. Doug and I spoke about that a little bit yesterday, but I have to add some more video and audio material. And so the lesson that we went through 2 weeks ago, I'm not going to hit upon except at the very end when we talk about looking at principles. What's a principle? This is P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E, not P-R-I-N-C-I-P-A-L. What's the difference between the two? Don't tell me the spelling. The person who's the director of a school, high school, which one is he? L-E or A-L?
A-L.
A-L. Boy, we've got a lot of smart people here today. All right, let me just ask a question. I'm not trying to be cute. Is the principal supposed to be principled?
Yes.
All right. So when we say that, what are we saying about the L-E? That's the one that we're using. What is an L-E principle? Well, one of the things that we mentioned is that it's something that's built into the nature of the way we do whatever it is that we're doing. Are there principles that you learn in genetics class, Michael? Yes. Are there principles that you learn in history? Yes. In math? Yes. In business? Yes. There are all kinds of foundational principles. What we're looking at are foundational principles that will help us understand God's Word. So we introduced that in the lesson one. We're going to do a very quick, you know, overview of what we've already looked at before. And last week in Genesis, we introduced some principles that we see in the very beginning of the text. Not just what the text says, and not just what the text means, but what are some foundational principles that help us understand what that text is about, and all texts. So we looked at that with reference to the nature of God, with reference to the nature of creation, and so forth. And we were right near the end of that, and we're going to take up there before we get in the next section. So when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, question, when, what date was that, and what year was that, where on the calendar was that in the context of time? Doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us. And so when it talks about in the beginning, what beginning is it talking about? And incidentally, this is not the joke when people say the Bible's all about baseball, because it says in the big inning. That's not what we're talking about. And so what's being addressed here? It's talking about the start of what God wants Moses to record, Genesis through Deuteronomy, for the benefit of his audience, Israel at that time that Moses lived, so they would understand who they were, where they were, why they were there, and what was to be expected of them going forward. And so we should never forget the original audience was Moses' contemporaries at that time. And the whole purpose in part of the early chapters of Genesis, as well as the historical part from Abraham forward, is to show how they related to God's divine scheme that had connections to eternity. So the principles of time and space and everything else that's brought out in the opening chapter is intended to get them to understand who God is and what God is doing through them and to them. All right, so that through them, to them thing is going to come out in our series in which we're talking about the gospel on Sunday morning in our worship period. So we talked about the nature of God, that from the beginning, God is indicated to be plurality. Let us make man in our image. And so the us and the our in Genesis 1:26 and following refers to the nature of God as being Father, Son, and Spirit. Now all the details of that aren't spelled out in Genesis chapter 1. But that's significant for what we're going to see going forward. All right, so that's the quick review of chapter of the first lesson and the second lesson. We're going to jump into the third lesson. And remember, we're doing this in two parts. We're doing this on Sunday morning, and which is now, obviously, and we're doing this after our devotional Sunday evening. And so all this material is already loaded on the site. I just haven't finished a few details, and I will make sure that everybody gets access to the links. So what's our purpose? Our purpose is to do the twin commandments, love God, love neighbor. All right, love God, love neighbor. And it assumes that there is a God to love, and it assumes that we understand and respect who our neighbors are. So in one of the most fundamental passages in the New Testament where this is explained, Jesus was approached by somebody about what he needed to do. And before he introduced the love of God, love of neighbor commandments, the two great commandments, he said there's one God. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy does in chapter 6. And so we want to look at everything relating to the one God and how it is fulfilled in the context of loving that God and serving our neighbor. So this is what we're doing. So principle, we mentioned this already and we introduce it in every lesson just to remind us, it's a foundational truth or premise upon which we build beliefs, practices, and explanations. There are foundational principles in every discipline of life, in government, in math, in history, and so forth. And so we want to understand how that plays out in the first chapters of Genesis as it relates to our faith. So a reminder, the initial audience was in Abraham. Does the New Testament, the Old Testament book of Genesis talk about Abraham? Yes. Did Abraham ever see what was written about him? No. Nor did Isaac, nor did Jacob, nor did any of the individuals that are mentioned until you get into the book of Exodus. Because the book of Exodus all of a sudden becomes real-time setting. Everything in the book of Genesis is prehistory for the initial readers. All right. So you sit down with mom and dad and the family, and you know you came into existence on this day, on this month, and this year, right? But did your family have existence before you showed up? Like it or not, yes, they did. Moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandparents, they all existed before you. So all of that is prehistory that relates to who you are and why you were here. Why were you born in this place in this particular time? Well, that's mom and dad thing. Well, where'd they come from? That's grandparents thing. And so the children of Israel were the ones, during Moses' time, were the ones learning about the prehistory from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50, all the Adam, Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the other sons of Jacob, Israel, when we get into the text. So our point is to understand how all those things play out in their lives. So let's go back to looking at some of the principles that are brought out in Genesis chapter 1. So the book of Genesis starts with creation. In fact, there are two creation accounts in the first two chapters. One is much more detailed, the first chapter, and the second one is not as detailed, but the second one takes up on lesser detail and shows connections to the children of Israel in a very unique way. There are models in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that are reflected in what aspect of Jewish life from the Exodus forward. Anybody have any idea? The whole model of heaven and earth being created and all of the things that were done in this orderly way that you see brought out in Genesis chapter 1, repeated in a different way in Genesis chapter 2, relate to a model that's introduced by God to Moses at Mount Sinai after they left Egypt and as they were about to begin their trek towards the land of Canaan. Just a reminder, they got there within the second month after leaving Egypt. They were there for the duration of the first year, and it wasn't until the first month of the next year. So they were there at Mount Sinai for almost a year. What was it that happened at that time, at that place, that finds many creation models and motifs reflected in what happened at Sinai? Anybody have any idea? So the creation of heavens and earth becomes a model for blank. The whole worship system of the temple. The language that's brought out in creation is reflected and repeated many times when we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's all about order, and it's all about following up on the principles. Here's why we're talking about principles in creation as it relates to worship. All right? I think we did this in the first week, but I want to do it again. Let me encourage you to turn to the book of Colossians. And I want you to notice how there's a natural segue, a natural move from one point in Colossians to another point in Colossians that in effect relates why the book of Genesis and the Bible, the Old Testament, starts with the creation account. All right? So I'm going to look at Colossians 1. I'm going to start in verse 9. I'm not going to read everything. I'm going to hit the highlights, getting to the passages I do want to read. All right? So this is everything that we are supposed to know. So we're going to be filled with knowledge of God's will, wisdom, spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10. So you're going to walk the way God wants you to walk. Verse 11. Strengthen with might. So here's what I want you to know. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how powerfully I want you to live. In addition to that, giving thanks. And it talks about that in the very next verse. I accidentally hit my Bible and closed it. Let me flip back to it very quickly. Giving thanks. So the point is there's a model. And all of these are sequences of terms that are building on each other. You start this way and this is how it's going to continue. You understand what this is about. Your life has changed because of that. You're empowered because of that. And you're giving thanks because of that. Now watch what we see. When we get to verse 13, He, that's God the Father, introduced in verse 12, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, and that's an interesting concept, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now watch, the Father did something, brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's Jesus. Now the next few verses has segued from what God initiated in Jesus to what Jesus does for us. Let me say that again. It moves from what God did in and through Jesus to what Jesus does through us. In whom, that's Jesus, we, readers of Colossians, in whom we have redemption through His blood, Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That is, He is a reflection of the very nature of God. The firstborn, that does not refer to birth order as much as it does the right to make decisions and do what He does. It's a position of authority. It's not first in order from the standpoint of number order, but first in importance. Now watch this. For by Him, what did Jesus do? He's the image of God. He is a reflection of God that's brought out in many passages, Hebrews 1, for example. He's the head over all creation. That's the nature of the firstborn, the right to be head over that. That's the taking up on the right of firstborn in ancient Israel. For by Him all things were created. Now, why is Paul writing to the church at Colossae about what it means to be faithful? Why is he introducing Jesus in his role in creation? Because there's a natural segue. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. What's the significance of that? Jesus is the reason why everything exists, not only from the standpoint of its physical existence, but as to its purpose and the principles and patterns so forth that are involved in the world come into play not only in creation but in something else. And He is before all things. And that's not just a time sequence. That is, He stands as most important in all things. And in Him all things consist. Two things about creation. Jesus was involved in bringing it about. Jesus is involved in sustaining it, keeping it going. All right? Did you ever make something that didn't last? Did you ever own something that didn't last? Duh. You know, that's all the time. Well, creation came into being because of Christ, and creation continues because of Christ. Now, what's that got to do with why he's writing the church at Colossae? Watch verse 17, last one we read. He is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things consist. Now watch. And here's what he's really driving to. He introduced all that stuff before about Christ's relationship to the Father and Christ's relationship to creation to get to this point. There's a principled argument presented here that's reflected everywhere in the Old Testament. It's not just New Testament. And this one, so connected to God that he's the image of God, so connected to God that everything's created through him and for him, so connected to God that he's not only the creator, the sustainer of all things, he, that part of God, is the head of the body. What body? His physical body? No. Parenthetically, as we see it in our translations, the church, who is the beginning, that is, he's been from the beginning, even before physical beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that's a sense of order, first, second, third, but also a sense of importance, nobody else rivals that, that in all things he may have preeminence. The creator of all things is to have preeminence in all things. And as you continue further, watch how it moves into not only the head of the church, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that is the nature of the Godhead, should dwell, and by him, the Father, by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven, things on earth, or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that's a general statement of how redemption works. And then he says, and you. Here's how it applies to you. Jesus created everything. It's all for his honor and his glory. And God, through him, is going to accomplish a major reconciliation that encompasses all aspects of creation. And it's done by means of what Jesus does on the cross. And then he says, you, who were once alienated, you who were once enemies, you have been made near. You've brought close because of the blood of Christ. You are reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now my point is, all of that indicates atonement that's accomplished through Jesus. Now what's this got to do with what I mentioned a few minutes ago? As you read through the language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the order of things and the declarations that are presented here are reflected repeatedly in everything about the priesthood in the Old Testament law, revealed first at Mount Sinai. You might say, okay, let me put this together. You are saying that what we just read in Colossians chapter 1 is anticipated in not only the priesthood, starting in Exodus 12, where they actually leave, and when they come to Mount Sinai, in the law given in Exodus chapter 20, through the book of Leviticus and everything in those first five books, yes. It's all anticipated. Remember, is Jesus ever referred to as a priest in any sense? After whose order?
Melchizedek.
Why Melchizedek and not Aaron?
Aaron's not a Christ, is it?
I missed what you said?
It's not his family line.
All right, it's not the family line. That's one reason. There's another reason. I'm sorry, you said something. Aha, it's eternal. What was the nature of Melchizedek? Appeared without genealogy, appears and disappears without genealogy. The point is, it looks...
Type of Christ.
That's correct. It looks as if he has a transcendent role in priesthood that more closely parallels what Jesus was than the Aaronic priesthood. And I'm not trying to be cute when I say this, but it's almost funny the way the writer of Hebrews brings this up. Why did the sons of Aaron fail to continue to serve as priests? They all died. They all died. You can't continue to be a priest, you know, after you're dead. And so that's why this one was priest, and the next one was priest, and the next one was priest. And then, in addition to that, it asks about the sacrifices. Did any one of the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Covering, did any one of those sacrifices permanently end the need for sacrifices because salvation was permanently accomplished in that sacrifice? No. Why? Because the Hebrews writer says, because it was done every year. And every year there was a reminder that this hasn't totally done what God will accomplish when the perfect sacrifice comes.
Perfect sacrifice, we forget, washes back.
That goes forward and back, and Hebrews brings that out. So I mentioned before, Jesus died once, for all, forever. Right? It's not going to happen again. Once for all, forever. The language that's brought out in Genesis, and we haven't explored it much, anticipates a creation on a spiritual basis that's going to be more important than the creation on a physical basis. And it's talking about order and accomplishment of God's purpose for man's benefit. Physically, that's life. Spiritually, in the temple, that's spiritual life. And both of them, creation fulfilled in the work of Christ, the whole order of the priesthood fulfilled in the work of Christ. So when you read through Genesis 1, you don't see any explicit reference to Jesus. You see indirect reference. How is there indirect reference to Jesus in Genesis? All those passages that we mentioned before at the end where they're all plural.
Okay.
That's it. It's all the us. Let us make man in our image. And so the New Testament repeatedly calls attention to what started in the beginning. The book of John. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. It wasn't just there. He was God. And nothing was made that was made except that it was made through Him. And so John starts his gospel by doing exactly what's anticipated in Genesis 1 and 2, that the passage we just read in Colossians talks about, and that Hebrews also talks about and finalizes, in a sense. Jesus is the prime subject of everything from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, even though it's not explicitly stated. This is why, as you read through the text, you pick up on hints. On hints, right? Does anybody know what Easter eggs are in programming? Oh, yes. First, tell me your name. I forgot it.
Gabriel.
Gabriel. You know what that means? Do you know there's an angel named Gabriel in the Bible? You know how important he is? Good. Tell me what's an Easter egg in programming.
Basically, like, it could show you what's coming next.
Okay. It's a hint that's hidden in programming of something that you can explore further by following where that Easter egg leads to. I mean, the reason why they're called Easter eggs is, anybody remember hunt for eggs on Easter when you were a kid? All right, maybe when you're an adult. All right, so I saw a big smile on Eddie's face there. You're looking for something. And Easter eggs in programming are hidden in the programming to lead people to something else, right? When the new website was redone because there's a new administration, programmers got excited because there's Easter eggs hidden in the code beneath the website all over the place. They do that just for fun, all right? My point is that there are, I hesitate to call them hidden, but there are subtle codes and hints everywhere in the early chapters of Genesis that will be connected to things that are going to happen later. This is not just taking up a space and referring to things historically, though it does that, referring to things creatively, though it does that. It's especially written in such a way that it refers to things redemptively. And so those Easter eggs kind of things, programming, are built into the text that are going to show up later. Now we'll look at some more examples of that. All right, so we're going to go through this and spend a little bit of time on it, excuse me, but we'll speak about it in more detail when we conclude this evening. So there's an order of sequence that's brought out. The order of sequence is going to come into play when we get into the temple worship, tabernacle and then temple worship, starting in Exodus. Remember, who's reading this? Moses' contemporaries. What happens during the context of Moses' life in association with his contemporaries? They're enslaved, they're afflicted, they're oppressed. Moses comes back and with his brother goes repeatedly before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And finally, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt, Pharaoh consents to let them go. And so where do they go? Well, they travel and they get to the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea, divinely and providentially, miraculously saved by God. And they come to Mount Sinai. That's the first significant destination when they leave. What do they do for a year there? A better part of a year. They learn what God wants them to be, what God wants them to know, and what God wants them to do. And most of it focuses on worship. The whole tabernacle system is instituted. The whole priesthood system is instituted. And there's a system of order that parallels creation order in that context. And so the language here, if somebody's listening and they're hearing or reading the book of Exodus, and they're saying, wait a minute. That sounds something like what we were just told about from Moses as God's revelation comes through him to the people about the temple and about the tabernacle. There's an order here. And God shows that he is providentially creating and sustaining something for us spiritually, just like he created and sustained something for us physically in creation. Am I seeing that and I'm just assuming that? No. It's intentional. And that's why the New Testament books like Colossians constantly says, Creator, Savior, Creator, Redeemer. What started in creation finds its ultimate fulfillment in redemption. So all of the order, we're not going to go through all of this, you can read through that. So all of this, you're noticing sequence of order, sequence of purpose, purpose, function, providence. Notice God says, it was good. It was good. Why was it good? Because it was good for the purposes for which God intended. Well, you mean to make sure that people had sunlight and air and food and plants? Initially, everything was vegetation from the standpoint of what man consumed until after the flood, that they were anything other than that. It was good. What was it good for? What was it good for? Sustaining man physically. But when you get into the fulfillment of this first time, in the tabernacle and then later the temple worship, it was good for men spiritually. So the model of creation is going to be reflected later. All right, other things that are important. The principle, and here's the thing that's brought out. When Paul preaches, and we talked about this before in Acts 14 and Acts chapter 17 in different places, he calls attention to the fact that you are made in the image of something, and the gods that you are worshiping aren't what you are made in the image of. You are made in the image of a greater God, Acts chapter 17. That principle of things reproducing after their kind, all right? Anybody ever said something to you? You look just like your dad. Well, there's a reason for that. He's my dad. You know, there's some genetical, you know, material that's been shared. Well, how about you don't just look like your dad, you act just like your dad. You ever heard that? I'm not going to ask if that was a good or bad thing, all right? But, you know, we learn how to behave in part from moms and dads. We look like we do from moms and dads. So there's a model that's introduced here, is that you are going to behave like who created you physically, in one sense, but you are also going to behave like who recreated you spiritually. That model doesn't end. It's not surprising that this person looks this way. Look at his mom and look at his dad, or her mom and her dad. It's not surprising this person behaves this way. Look at his mom, look at her mom or her dad. All right, so the point that's brought out in chapter 1 and then segueing to chapter 2 is when God finished something indicates that there's a purpose. Purpose, purpose, purpose. Everything in the early chapters of Genesis is setting the stage not just for the completion of that job, that task, but for every other purpose that God wants to accomplish after that. So there is a sense of chaos that exists in the world from one interpretive method. I say one because not everybody buys into this. In the context of if you were an atomic scientist, and I'm not going to go into this other than make a couple of observations, and if you saw the behavior of all the components of every atom, and you saw all the parts that were moving and all the quarks and so forth, you would look at them and you say, this looks to me like it's absolutely totally random. I think there's no purpose. Everything's just bouncing around and whatever. But as you move up on a larger scale, it looks like, you know, the randomness that I see here looks like there's some sense of purposiveness here. There are several writers who have been very popular science writers who have approached science from the standpoint of being an agnostic, meaning they didn't know that there was a God. Weren't sure if there was, weren't sure if there wasn't. Robert Jastrow, of a couple of generations ago, who was involved in the Goddard Space Center and so forth, was a very, very well-known agnostic. Let me encourage you to read his books, because he's writing from a non-theist perspective, but he observes order in the universe and purposiveness in the universe that makes him wonder whether or not there's a plan for everything. Well, why do I bring that up? Because that's alluded to repeatedly in the opening chapters of Genesis, that there's purpose and intent. So that's going to come out in the first couple of chapters. Now, I want to segue into the beginning of what we see in chapter 2 and going forward. So God moves from talking about the creation of everything that includes Adam and Eve to the development of the history of Adam and Eve's children, their progeny, so to speak. All right. I know Doug's been into this. How many people are into ancestry studies? Nobody? Huh? All right. So, you can do a lot of them. My dad had somebody that he knew that worked with him on that, and he's got a notebook this thick, and it's nowhere near comprehensive, of all the family members that he knows of going back to the 1700s. And I'm sure you can go back further than that. But, you know, just going back 300 years, how many family members did you have? Well, you got moms and dads, and you got grandparents on both sides, and it starts spreading out. You got multiple generations over 300 plus years. How many people is that going to encompass? Oh, a few thousand. Do you know everything about all few thousand of them? Probably not. All right. So the point is, history moves from how everything came into being with the first few people to a specific people that are ultimately going to lead to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so genealogy becomes very, very important. Who's your mommy? Who's your daddy? Who's your aunt? Who's your uncle? What's your lineage? Now, let me show you how important that was. When Jesus came on the scene, did anybody ever bring up who he was connected to? Duh. Where were you born? They assumed because he was from Nazareth, he was born there. Not so. He was raised there. He was born in Bethlehem. But then they would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? It was in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there were more non-Jewish people in that part of the world and also in Samaria. And so his birth record, his genealogy comes into play because they assumed he wasn't qualified by birth to say the things that he said. And the other thing was his education. What school did you go to? All right. This is not saying anything politically, just educationally as it relates to politics. Have you looked where most of the presidents of the United States have come from in the last 50 years? Primarily Ivy League schools. Some of them are anomalies and not come from there. That's an interesting thing. So somebody might say, you can't be president. You didn't go to Harvard, Yale, Brown, or any of the other. And so Jesus didn't go to the Pharisee school. He wasn't trained by the leading lights of the day. And so your genealogy doesn't reflect what we think it should be for you to be a teacher. And your pedigree, your education doesn't say anything. Well, pedigree and genealogy is going to come into play here because it's going to lead from generations here ultimately to the Christ. So when you read the first chapter of the book of Matthew, in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, it goes from Abraham to David to the carrying away to the time of Christ. Three successive stages of 14 generations each. Now they are abbreviated, but the point is it sums up that span of time. And what's the point? Well, when you go to Luke chapter 3, it says you can trace genealogically from Adam to Christ, because it goes back to Adam there. What's the point? The genealogies that start here are going to come into play that are going to be fulfilled in Jesus in both Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3. When you read through this, knowing what we know of the rest of the biblical story, you see connections all over the place. God has a purpose as to why these things are recorded for our benefit. All right, before we go any bit further, questions or comments, observations? Not everybody at once. All right? Anything I say makes sense? Anything I say don't make sense? Keep your hands down.
Genesis, he writes Genesis that brings the people up to date.
That's exactly right.
Time, and then from now on, it's current history.
That's exactly right. And there's a sense in which, all right, you were born on this date, in this year, in this month. You know everything, or you know a lot about who you are from the time you were born. Let me tell you about Grandma. Let me tell you about Grandpa. All right? And so when I got this humongous book that I still have that my dad had help with putting together, I saw, you know, some interesting things in family history I had no knowledge of. During the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a very well-known woman who was involved in alerting people that the British were coming. This is not a Paul Revere thing. This is something totally different. And it happened to be in our family tree. I said, I've never heard that before. And so, but it's interesting. So it's tying the past to the present. This is past for those who were reading it in Moses' day. It's obviously past for us. But the initial readers, this is past. What do we need to know this stuff for, Moses? Well, there's a pedigree, there's a genealogy, there's an ancestral record that goes all the way back to creation that shows your place in God's plan for yourself as well as for the world. That's going to come into play when we get to Genesis chapter 12, because what happened in Abraham's life was not just for Abraham and his descendants, but for all. Remember the promises made. I'm going to give you seed, that's descendants. I'm going to give you land, that's the land of Canaan, none of which they obtained the land until many generations later. And then I'm going to bless all the world through you, all the world. So what was initially revealed to them was also to them through them mindset. And that's what we see when we talk about the gospel in our Sunday morning worship lesson. It's a to them, through them thing. The gospel comes to us, the gospel goes through us to the next person, and then through the next person to the next person. And there's the connections. And so that anticipates a message as well. All right, we have just a few more minutes left. So the significance of genealogy is important. I think I mentioned before in the first or second lesson, but there are 10 times in the book of Genesis when it says, this is the genealogy of, and then it starts at one point, Adam and Eve, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants. 10 times there is a connection to the next series of people that are related to God's plan. And that's exactly what Matthew does. Starting at Abraham, going through David, David to the time of captivity, and the captivity to the time of Jesus, there's a connection. You fit into a greater plan than what you see smack dab in front of you. And so that's very important. So, what's man's place in all of this? Man's place in all of this is to fulfill physical purposes for which they were created, but also to fulfill metaphysically spiritual purposes for which they were created. Now, that's not spelled out in more detail until we get to Moses' contemporaries, where it's going to be spelled out. All right, I want to look at this. There's a writer by the British writer, I'm not sure if he's still alive, by the name of John Hick, H-I-C-K, who refers to the physical creation as a veil of soul making. Now, notice the word veil is spelled V-A-L-E, not V-E-I-L. Anybody know what V-A-L-E means when it's spelled that way? Well, put another L in there and add a Y at the end. You get valley. He says, it is a place where souls are made. Now, what does he mean by that? His point is that everything that God created physically was created to just be what God wanted, not only physically, but so that man could fulfill a greater purpose than physically, spiritually speaking. Are you familiar with the word or the expression anthropic principle? First of all, anybody know what the study of anthropology is? Anthropology is the study of man, mankind. Anthropos is the term that means man. Theology on the end means study of. Anthropic principle means that it looks like, now watch this, it looks like everything in the created universe was made to be viewed from man's point of view. You might say, I don't get that. Watch. Remember I introduced Robert Jastrow a little bit ago? Robert Jastrow is an agnostic, wrote many, many books on the design that's evident in the world, not from the standpoint of somebody who was a believer. But he wrote them from the perspective of how we, from our perspective, have a vista, a view, to see things in the universe that you can't see from other places in the universe. I asked this in a class once many years ago when I was teaching in the school in Knoxville. I said, when you're ever driving down the road and you see, you know, it says, you know, a vista, a viewpoint, you know, take this exit or go off here to see something that you can't see from the highway. And one lady I was teaching, a ladies' class, she goes, we never have the time to do that. But have you ever gotten off the road and you look at a vista that you can't see from the main road? So if you're going, you know, west from here, and you're going to go, let's say you're heading, you know, towards places south of Chattanooga, still in Georgia. When you get over to Ellijay, you can take a left and you can go on the lower side of the mountains and skip all the mountain stuff, and you don't see the vistas. But if you keep going straight to Ellijay and go over the mountains, there are many call-outs or places where you can turn off and see vistas that you can't see from the main road. What's the point? All of a sudden you go out here and say, whoa, I can see for miles. Look at the expanse of the valleys, and I can see, you know, all the hills off in the distance, and I didn't see them from here. The point is, those are special vantage points, special things that you can see in our physical creation that we can connect with just very locally. The point that Hickey is making in his argument is that the world is created as a special place to make people to be God's special people. And the point that Jastrow and others are making is, it gives us, where we are, gives us a window into the universe that you don't see anywhere else. Now that's assuming, it doesn't prove it, it's assuming that it's a man, and then when I use man, I mean mankind, humanity-centric creation. Now some people don't like that because, well, you know, how can we say we're more important than pick some other animal that was created in the world? Well, the issue is it true or is it not true? This assumes, starting in Genesis chapter 2, that the world is not just made with all the stuff that's listed, all the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars and all the vegetation, all the life and all the waters and all the things that make it function as a cohesive unit. But the capstone of the creation that happens in the last thing in Genesis chapter 1 record is that God made mankind. Man, woman, male, female. Adam, Eve, the mother and the father of all living. And they're the capstone, the culmination of it for a reason. Because of everything else that was made before them was made for them. I'm not trying to be cute. But everything that was made before them was made for them. It's like God was building a house with the intention that these people were going to be the residents of that house. We can connect to that. I built this house, and this was built for me, by me. I just saw the other day, Colt, I don't know if you saw this, Ralph Gilmore is moving to Middle Tennessee, and the house, he's going to work with a church in Woodbury as an associate so he can keep writing and so forth. But the house that he lived in for all those years when he was a teacher at Fried Hardeman for 30 plus years, I saw a post about it. He says, we designed this house. We built this house. It's been only our house for all of the existence of that house. Now we're moving on. There's a sense in which God's saying, this house, the physical creation, I made for you to be in it and fulfill the purposes that I want you to fulfill in your life, physically. And then that house model comes up in the tabernacle, in the temple. This was made for you. I designed this for you so that you might find spiritual fulfillment in it. So all this model is talking about here is it was made this way on purpose. God's purpose to be fulfilled in our own purposes. All right, we're going to take up with that in our lesson this evening as we continue this study. If you have any questions or comments along the way, let me know about it, and we'll be glad to address those. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break before we begin our morning worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to have been here this morning. We hope and pray that we'll have our hearts and minds and our wills open to not only know your will, but to be convicted by it and to want to put it into practice in our own lives. We're so thankful for your love. We're thankful for the incredible wisdom that you have and how you share with us who you are and what you are about and what you want us to be in your plans. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for the incredible sacrifice made from eternity in the life of Christ, fulfilled at the cross, and how his blood continues to shed, continues to cleanse us from sin even today. We're thankful for all of these blessings and many more, and thankful especially that at this time we can focus our hearts and minds, our soul's attention on them in this study. We pray that you'll be with us as we dismiss and as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.